Well, it had been all fun and games up to now. Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been led to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And whenever they got to the house of Caiaphas, they began to ask Jesus questions, and he would not answer the questions. And so they began to abuse him. Matthew says in his gospel that they spit in his face. He says that they hit him with their fist. He says that they slapped him with their hand. And the Bible says, finally, they blindfolded him. And after they blindfolded him, they struck him. And they said to him, prophesy. Tell us, who was it that struck you? And then after being led from the house of Caiaphas, he was led to Pilate's court. And in Pilate's court, the Roman soldiers joined in the abuse of Jesus. And the Bible says it was there that he was beaten with what is commonly called the cat of nine tails, which is really nothing more than a club with nine long strips of leather. And in the end of those strips of leather, there were tied rocks and bones and pieces of metal, so that whenever someone was whipped with the cat of nine tails, those instruments would dig into the flesh and then they would yank them out. And then the Bible says they also then took him into Pilate's court and they began to mock him as the king. They made a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head. They took a scarlet robe, they put it on his back. They took a reed and made a false scepter. And then they mockingly said, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." It was all fun and games up to then. But it all came to a screeching halt when the sun reaches height in the sky and it was 12 noon. And that's what I want you to see this morning. In the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I want you to turn there, please. Luke chapter 23. I want you to look at verse 44. And I want to read a few short verses of scripture from Luke 23. Beginning with verse 44, would you join me in standing as I read from God's word today? Luke says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." Would you pray with me? Father, today, we want to spend just a few moments at the cross. And Lord, we want to see and hear what took place that day. But Lord, more than that, we want your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and show us what we need to do in light of what we're reading here today. And so, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move up and down every row and tug at every heart. Lord, help us to be attentive. Help us to hear not only with our physical ears, but also with our spiritual ears, so that we might know what you are saying to us today. And Father, I pray that at the end of the message this morning that everyone will do what you're asking us to do. Lord, that's a big statement. But Lord, that's what I desire today, that all of us will do what you're asking us to do. I pray, God, that nobody will walk out of these doors today rebelling against you, refusing to do your will, whatever that might be. But Father, I pray that every one of us today will say yes to Jesus, because Jesus said yes to the cross. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've been looking at the ending of the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke for the last few weeks. And today I want to spend my last time here on top of the mountain that's called Calvary, the place of the skull. And I want you to see three things that happen at the very climax of the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to see, did I say three? I meant four. There are four things I want you to see today that take place. I want you to see, first of all, the darkness of the sun, because one of the things that happens is, the Bible says, while they were crucifying Jesus, that there was darkness over the face of the earth. The other thing I want you to see today is what I would call the division of the screen, or the tearing in two of the veil that was in the temple. I want us to look at that and see why that is important. And then I want us to kind of take off our shoes, because we're standing on holy ground, and I want to see the death of the Savior. I want us to look at when Jesus breathed his last. And then finally, I want us to look at the decisions of those who were there, the spectators who were there, because whenever all was said and done, the Bible then focuses upon the people who are in the crowd, and it tells us what some of them did who were in the crowd. I think that's significant, folks, because oftentimes in a room like this, there are people who are very familiar with the place called Calvary and the crucifixion of Jesus, but I think we need to get to the point that we ask, what should I do in light of that? Why is this story here? And I think the spectators will help us to answer that for a little bit today. So go back with me to my beginning of the text in verse 44. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the darkness of the sun. And really what I'm doing today, I'm asking some questions and then trying to answer those with the Word of God. And when I look at the darkness of the sun, it's found there in verse 44, in the first part of verse 45. There's some questions I want to ask about the darkness of the sun. The first question is this: when was the sun darkened? And the Bible answers that. The text simply says, and it was about the sixth hour. I said to you, I think last Sunday morning, that in the ancient day, particularly what we're looking at here today, they didn't have clocks. They weren't wearing watches. And so they did not tell time like you and I tell time. But they did have the sun, and the sun came up in the morning, and the sun went down in the evening, and so they measured time by looking at the sun. When the sun would rise, which in our day, I mean, we would say that's probably around 6 a.m., the sun would come up, and then they measured everything according to the hour after the sun. So that's why whenever you read Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 25, Mark says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. So whenever you put it together, if in fact they went by the sun came up at about 6, the third hour, that would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. So Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so now my scripture here says, whenever we're talking about when was the sun darkened, the scripture says it was about the sixth hour. So 3 hours later would be 12 o'clock, whenever it was noon, when the sun was at its very peak in the sky. The Bible says that's when the darkness happened. So here's what I want you to understand this morning, that Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock, and the darkness started at 12 o'clock. And I want you to know that between the hour of 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 o'clock noon, the place called Calvary was a very loud place. It was a very busy place. All sorts of things that were going on. Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The crowd had said, if thou be the Christ, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The chief priest had said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. One of the thieves had said, if thou be the King of Jews, save thyself and us. The other thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In the midst of all that, Jesus saw his mother at the foot of the cross, and he said, woman, behold thy son, and saw John there and said, John, behold thy mother. And so there was a lot of activity going on between 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 o'clock noon. But when the sun got high in the sky, suddenly the Bible says there was darkness over the face of the earth. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that whenever that happened, it got real quiet. all the talking ceased. And so the Bible was saying here at 12 o'clock that the sun went off. Really, literally in the text it said, it means the sun was failing, or one translation says it means the sun was going out. The sun was darkened, that is, it was deprived of light. There was no more light. The sun was not making light. Hard for us to even imagine, is it not? But I suggest that that would get your attention. It was pitch black. It was what one old preacher called an eerie midnight. So dark that you could not see the hand in front of your face. Oh, that's possible. As a matter of fact, over in the book of Exodus, you may recall, and I'll talk about this in a moment, but one of the 10 plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus was darkness. And the Bible says in that darkness, it was so dark that it was felt. Can you imagine that? So dark that it was felt. So that I picture this as being the same thing. It was black. You ever been taking the tours in any of those caverns? You ever go to like Merrimack Caverns? I know there's other places. You go to some of these caverns, and you ever been in one of those places and you're taking the tour of the caverns, and the guide will say something like this. Now, okay, everybody stand real still because I'm about to turn out the lights. They've got artificial lighting. We're going to turn out the lights. And when the lights go out, it's dark. I think this is what that was like. I mean, you say, well, your eyes adjust. No, your eyes don't adjust. You can't see your hand in front of your face. And the Bible says while they were there that there was all this darkness. That was. When did that happen? The Bible says it happened at 12 o'clock. When the sun is at its high point, brightest point, all of a sudden, it was dark. Second question would be this. What caused it to be dark? What happened? It's interesting to read what other people have to say. There have been some who've said, well, it was an eclipse. You know, the moon had passed between the earth and the sun, and there was an eclipse. As a matter of fact, there's one of those coming up, right? Isn't there one coming up in April sometime? But anyway, it was an eclipse. But what you need to understand is the Passover was set by the full moon, and there's no eclipse when the moon is full. And so this was Passover time, so it was not an eclipse. And by the way, whenever an eclipse does happen, it happens for a minute or two or maybe a little longer. The Bible says there was darkness over the face of the earth from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That is, this was a 3-hour eclipse. That does not happen. And so the Bible says now that there was darkness, but some say it was an eclipse. Others have said that it was more like some kind of a natural phenomenon. Matter of fact, one person I read said it was like a dust storm. Now listen, folks, you know, I grew up in Oklahoma before I was there, but anyway, there was what was called the Dust Bowl days. The Dust Bowl days was when there was so much dirt and dust in the air. Now, I didn't live in the Dust Bowl days, but I do remember one Sunday afternoon when I was a kid. I mean, the wind blew, the dirt got in the sky, and it was so bad that if you went outside, you had to take a handkerchief and tie it around your face so that you could breathe. And I'll tell you this, when a dust storm comes up, yeah, the sky will turn brown, but it don't turn black. I don't think this was a dust storm. Some have said, no, it was a thunderstorm. As a matter of fact, that's what Hollywood shows, right? You watch these movies about the cross of Jesus, and when it gets dark, what happens? Clouds begin to roll in. You know, the thunder begins to clap, and the lightning begins to flash, and sometimes even the rain begins to fall. And so they say it was more of a natural event. I want to say this to you today. I think this was not a natural event. I think this was a supernatural event. I think what happened whenever the Bible says it got there to the sixth hour, I think what happened is God turned the sun off. You say, how did God do that? Listen, if you know how to turn it on, you know how to turn it off. And he turned it on. And so the Bible, I think, says that he turned it off. W.A. Crystal, the late great pastor of First Baptist Dallas, said this, God's hand blotted out the sun. Not natural, but supernatural. This was caused by Almighty God. And by the way, I think the Jews knew that it was the hand of God, because they knew that not only is God associated with light, that sometimes in your Bible, God is associated with darkness as well. As I mentioned over in the book of Exodus, the Bible talks about the plagues, and one of the plagues was the plague of darkness. And then you read what the minor prophets had to say. Whenever you read what Amos had to say and Zephaniah had to say, they talked about the day of the Lord as being a day of darkness. So it happened whenever the sun reached its height in the sky. I believe it happened as a supernatural act from God. Third question is this: why was the sun darkened? Why did that happen? I'm going to suggest to you that the reason why it happened was because God was placing the sin of the entire world upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You hear what He said? He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter said, who His own self bare our sin in His body on the tree. I'm going to tell you what was happening on the mountain of Calvary. God was taking your sin. God was taking my sin. He was taking all the sin of all the world and placing the sin of the world upon His Son, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll recall that Jesus was praying and He said something like this. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed. Let this cup pass from me. That cup, what was that cup? In that cup was all the sin of all the world. And He knew that whenever He went to the cross, that Jesus Christ was going to be bearing your sin. Listen, He died your death. And He died my death. He took your place and He took my place. God the Father was putting all the sin of the world upon His Son. What's that mean? That means He took all the idolatry, all of the immorality, all of the adultery, all of the fornication, all the pride, all the drunkenness, all the hate, all the homosexuality, all the complacency, all the indifferences, all the unfaithfulness, all the rebellion. You get what I'm saying? All the sin, placed it upon His Son, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophet said His countenance was marred beyond that of any man. He said that we esteemed Him not. That is, whenever Jesus took the sins of the world, that you could see the marks of sin on Him. And I think what happened is, I think at that moment that God the Father said, that's enough, and He turned the lights off. Listen to what John Phillips said. John Phillips said, God pulled the blanket of night over the whole scene so that no prying eyes might gaze upon His agony. Oh, there on Mount Calvary, there was the darkening of the sun. The old songwriter Isaac Watts said it like this: well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Why did it go dark? Because God was putting your sin, friend, upon His Son Jesus Christ. And it's like He turned the light off, so that we wouldn't even see it. Not only do you see the darkness of the sun, secondly, look at this. Look at the latter part of verse 45. Another thing happens on the mountain that day. And again, I'm thinking that now all that had been loud and all the jeering and all the mocking has now stopped. Certainly it would whenever the darkness came. But notice a second thing. There's also what I call the division of the screen. Well, the Bible says that whenever Jesus died, also the veil of the temple, Luke says, was rent in the midst. First of all, what is the veil of the temple? Well, the veil of the temple was a curtain or I call it a screen. It was a divider. It hung between, in the temple, between what was known as the holy place and the most holy place, or sometimes called the Holy of Holies. In that place called the Holy of Holies is where the mercy seat was. And separating man from the mercy seat, which is symbolic of the presence of God, man was separated from the presence of God by this veil, this screen, this curtain, if you will, that hung there in the temple. And whenever it came time for sacrifice and sin to be covered once again, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Bible says the high priest, and only the high priest, and he could go on once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would go behind that curtain into the presence of God, and he would make the sacrifice, he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and then he would go back out. And every year he did that, and every year he was just sprinkling the blood. It didn't get rid of the sin, it just covered the sin, and it moved it on further down the road for another year. And so that veil was like a sign that said stop. It was a sign that said no access. You cannot come into the presence of God. And so the Bible says that's what it was. It was a curtain. There were about 13 different curtains that were inside the temple. But the one that hung between the holy place and the most holy place was the most important. It was made out of expensive yarn that had been brought from Babylon. It was woven with the colors of red and blue and purple. It was 60 feet tall. It was 30 feet wide. And the Bible says it was about the width of a man's hand. It was about 4 inches wide. Are you seeing this curtain? 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. As a matter of fact, the old Jewish historian Josephus said this, it was so wrought that a team of horses could not pull it apart. That veil of the temple separated a sinful man from a holy God. You could not come into the presence of God. That's what it was. Second question is, what happened to the veil? Well, Luke says, it was rent in the midst. It means it was torn in the midst. Or you could say it was torn in two. Matthew adds this. Matthew says, and behold, that's that word of astonishment. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And it is significant, my friend, that it was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. What that simply says to me is that the mighty hand of God is who or what tore the veil, the screen that was there. It was, listen, what Josephus said, a team of horses could not do, the mighty hand of God did all by himself. And that's why I think it's significant that it was torn in two, Matthew says, from the top to the bottom, because if it had been torn in two from the bottom to the top, somebody might have said, well, a man could have done that. Remember this, it's 60 feet tall, it is 30 feet wide, and the horses could not do it. And so what man could not do, God certainly did. And so the Bible says that veil of the temple was torn in two. By the way, all this is happening at about the time down in the temple whenever the priests are about ready to offer their sacrifices there in the temple. And suddenly, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Third question, why was the veil torn in two? Why did that happen? And just in a nutshell, I'll say this to you. This is why it happened. Because God the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of God the Son. the Lamb of God. Listen to me. The ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all time sacrifice. I said to you a moment ago that the high priest would go in on once a year and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, rolling the sins of the world down one more year. But it was never permanent. It was never forgiveness. But whenever Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed, that's the last time there ever needs to be another sacrifice. And so the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn into. God the Father was pleased with God the Son. You find that elsewhere in the Bible. You remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist? And the Bible says a voice came from heaven. And what did that voice say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went on top of a mountain of transfiguration, and the Bible says there they saw his glory. For a moment, the veil of his flesh was let down, and his glory of his deity shone forth. And the Bible says while they're standing there, they begin to have a conversation. And again, the voice of the Father shows up, and the Father speaks up and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye. And so when the veil of the temple was torn in two, what God the Father was saying is, I am satisfied with the rich, red, royal blood of my Son. And that veil of the temple, remember, it said stop. It said no access. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, what God the Father was saying was, now anyone who will place faith in my Son now can come into the presence of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's worth you coming to hear today. I'm going to tell you this. Jesus Christ opened up the door so that you and I can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and so that whenever we come to him, listen to me, friend, you don't need a temple, you don't need a priest, you don't need a sacrifice. You do need faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. So it was all fun and games up to then. And then the sky went black. And then the veil was torn in two. Let's pause for just a moment. The third thing we see here is the death of the Son. Let's slow down for just a moment. Look at verse 46. These are the last words uttered by Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he makes seven statements from the cross. I looked at the first one a couple of weeks ago. We'll look at the last one today. He comes to the last statement, and he says these words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then Luke says, and he gave up the ghost. Think about that for just a moment. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. Let me say a few things just quickly about that prayer, that word. First of all, it's a word of security. He said, Father, stop there. Father, whenever he was just a boy and he went to the temple for the first time, the Bible says he said to Joseph and Mary, he said, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. When he came to the Garden of Gethsemane and he went in by himself and he began to pray, he said, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Whenever he was nailed to the cross of Calvary, the first thing he said from the cross of Calvary was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You hear what the similarities between every one of those statements was? Every time he said, Father, Father, Father. And when he comes to the end of his life, after 6 grueling hours on the cross of Calvary, the last thing he utters from the cross is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, what I'm simply saying to you is this, that there was nothing in the process of dying on the cross for the sins of the world that anyway, in any shape or form, severed the relationship that he had with his Father. He's still his Father, After 6 hours on the cross, he's still there. He's still secure in his Father's hand. He said, Father, it's a word of security. Secondly, it's a word of surrender. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Underline the word commend. I commend my spirit. It's a banking term. It's a word that means to deposit. You know, you take your check and you put it in the bank. You deposit it in the bank for safekeeping. And what Jesus was saying was, Father, I'm commending my spirit. I'm giving you my spirit. I'm trusting my spirit to be with you. So whenever Jesus Christ dies on the cross at that time, that he commended his spirit went in the presence of his Father. His body will be laid in a tomb, and a stone will be laid on top, will be rolled in front of. His soul will descend into hell, where he will preach judgment to those who are lost and victory to those who are saved. And so he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thirdly, it's a word of success. The King James says he gave up the ghost. That's simply a way of saying he died. One translation says he breathed his last. This is why we need to stop, folks. Because the babe of Bethlehem has died. And I like the way Luke says it. He gave up the ghost. He gave it up. Are you listening? They didn't take it from him. He gave up. He willingly died. He wasn't killed at Calvary any more than he was captured in Gethsemane. They didn't capture him in Gethsemane. He gave himself over in Gethsemane. They didn't kill him on Calvary. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. That's why John 10, verses 17 and 18 read like this. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. Listen, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Listen, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so the Bible says he gave up the ghost. So stop there for just a moment, because what that means, my friend, is God's plan of redemption was completed. That's why earlier, we didn't even look at this statement because it's not found in our text today, but earlier Jesus said, it is finished. One Greek word, it is finished. What it means is paid in full. Paid in full. What's been paid in full? Sin has been paid for. God's law has been satisfied. Satan has been defeated. Salvation is now available to anybody who will ever come to the foot of the cross and place their faith in Jesus Christ. They can be forgiven of their sin. Listen, I'm so happy today that I can say to you, even on the Sunday before Easter, salvation's available today. You don't have to wait till Easter to get saved. We celebrate Easter every Sunday. He gave up the ghost. Remember the old song that said, it is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. I'm going to say one last thing, but I want you to say real close attention. Now, here are all the things we've said. We've talked about the darkness of the sun. We've talked about the division of the screen. We've talked about the death of the Savior. But what does it all mean? Okay, we know the story. You say, Pastor, I've heard that over and over again. I heard it all my life. My question to you would be this. What difference does it make in your life? What are you supposed to do in light of all this? Not just so that we can come and know a good story. There's a purpose in it. And finally, we look in verses 47, 48, and 49, the decision of the spectators. There's actually three different groups that are there. You have your Bible there. Just look real quick. I'll take them just in order, the three groups. Number one, there was those that were convinced. In verse 47, the Bible says, the Roman centurion said, surely, or certainly, this was a righteous man. You see it there. Verse 48, the Bible says there were those who were convicted. The Bible says they smote their breast and they returned. And then there were those who were what I call the constant in verse 49. Those were the folks who had been following him for a long time. His acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, the Bible says. So there's three different responses there. Those who were convinced, those who were convicted, and those who were also constant. But for our purpose this morning, I want to talk just a moment about that first group. Those who were convinced. And the Bible says that those who were convinced are the Roman soldiers, and particularly one whom the Bible calls a centurion. So let me finish with just a few more quick questions. The first question is, what is a centurion? And the centurion said, well, a centurion was a Roman soldier. A centurion was a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 men. Wouldn't you know it, right? Century. He's a centurion. He is in charge of 100 men. And these were guys who their job was, or one of their jobs was, to preside over Roman crucifixions. I think I've said to you, the Persians invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected crucifixion. They were crucifying people all the time. And so these Roman centurions, they were in charge of this. And in all probability, this Roman centurion had been in charge all through the process. What I mean by that, he was probably in charge. He was with the religious leaders when they went to Gethsemane, and there, whenever Jesus gave himself over in the Garden of Gethsemane, so they were there taking him there. He was probably there whenever Jesus went to Pilate's court, and there it was that he was beaten with the cat of nine tails, and they had that mocking coronation. So he had been there over the entire process. He was there whenever Jesus was led up Calvary's mountain, nailed to the cross, put on the cross. He was probably had seen all of that. So that was his job. That's what a centurion did. I would say to you, he's probably a sin-hardened man, even to the point that maybe he'd become callous to death. He'd seen it so many times. This was no surprise to him. This is a part of his job. He's a Roman centurion, charge of 100 men. Second question is, what did he do? Well, I think he had been doing probably the same thing that the repentant thief had been doing that we looked at last week. I think he had been watching Jesus. He had been watching him all along. If I'm correct in that he'd been there all the time, you remember whenever Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came and Simon Peter, the Baptist in the crowd, pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus then restored his ear, made him whole once again. If the Roman centurion, he had watched all that, he had seen all of that. If I'm correct, then whenever Pilate was trying to get rid of Jesus and he found no fault in him, so he didn't want to really crucify him. So what did he do? He brought Jesus on one side, a man named Barabbas on another side, and he presented him to the people, and he said, there's a custom that we're going to release one of these guys to you. Which would you want me to release unto you? Thinking in his mind, well, they'll say Jesus, but they all said Barabbas. And a Roman soldier had stood there and watched all of that. And in spite of all the beating that he'd gone through, he'd watched, and Jesus never said a word. He'd been watching him all the time. And when they nailed him to the cross, he saw that Jesus did not fight the nails at all. He went willingly to the cross. He had been listening to what Jesus had to say whenever he pronounced forgiveness upon his enemies. He heard him whenever Jesus made provision for his mother from the cross of Calvary. And he heard him say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But more than all that, He was there when the sun went out. As a matter, I didn't even talk about this. He was also there. The Bible says there was an earthquake. He was there when the earth began to shake. He was there when all of that began to take place. And although this was a guy, he had done this many times. This was not his first rodeo. I mean, this guy, he had seen men die. He had been to this place of crucifixion, but he had never seen anything like this. And he had never seen a man like this. And so when all was said and done, listen to what he said. What did he say? He said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Certainly means truly, absolutely. Everything he had watched, everything he had heard, testified in his heart. This man on the center cross, he's no ordinary man. This man is a righteous man. Whenever you put all the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them record this same story about the centurion. One of them said this man was the Son of God. One of them said this man was a righteous man. This one was, what were they saying? The same, when you put it all together, he was saying that this man is the Christ, this man is the Messiah, this man is the Savior, and he said, certainly, he was absolutely convinced that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior. And what's more, whenever you read the rest of the text, the Bible indicates probably more than just one. Other soldiers who were there, they all came to the same conclusion. All of them came to the conclusion and said, we believe this man is the Christ. All that to say this, I believe that whenever your life is over, and if you've placed your faith in Christ, and you get to go to heaven, I think one day you'll meet a Roman centurion who gave his heart to Jesus. He was convinced, this man is the Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you convinced? Do you believe he's the Christ? Now, I know you haven't seen the sun go dark. You haven't seen the veil of the temple split in two. You haven't felt the earth shake beneath your feet. None of those things. But I'm going to tell you, you have the Word of God. You've read your Bible. You know what this book says about him. I'm asking today, I'm asking you personally, if it was you and me, just one-on-one, I'm saying to you today, are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ? That, my dear friend, will change everything if you believe he's the Christ and if you'll place your faith in him. Robert Naylor was the longtime president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Texas. When I was a young pastor, Dr. Naylor was asked to be the camp speaker at Falls Creek Baptist Assembly, which is the world's, even today, the world's largest youth camp. Dr. Naylor would come to a pulpit like this. He was a short man. And they had a little pulpit and had one of those microphones, you know, that came up like this, kind of turned around. And Dr. Naylor, and he wasn't over about this tall, and he'd walk up to that pulpit, and he would just look, and the microphone would be right in his eye. It looked like a microphone with ears whenever he got up there like that. Five 5,000 teenagers seated out in an open-air tabernacle. And every morning at the noonday service, every evening at the night service, Dr. Naylor would make his way up to that pulpit. He would lean over into that microphone and he began every sermon the same way. He would look out across that sea of young people and he'd say, what do you think about Jesus? What do you really think about Jesus? I'm asking you, what do you think about Jesus? What do you really think about Jesus? Do you believe he's the Christ? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe what this book says about him? What do you really believe about Jesus? If you say, I believe what that centurion believed, I believe he's a righteous man, I believe he's the Christ, I believe he's the Son of God, I'm asking today, have you ever placed your faith in him? If you haven't, why not? If you believe he's the Christ, why not? Oh, the most important thing you'll ever do is to decide, what do you think about Jesus and what are you going to do with him? Because whenever you breathe your last breath and you stand before the Father, the question, the only question will be, what did you do with my son? I'm not going to ask you what church you belong to, if you were ever baptized, what kind of person you were. Only one question. What did you do with my son? That's it. And if you say, I received him as my Savior, I placed my faith in him, then he will say to you, welcome home. But if you didn't do that, he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. So what do you think about Jesus? What do you really think about Jesus? If he's the Christ, give him your life. Give him your all. Would you pray with me, please? In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and we're going to sing. I'm going to ask you today to do the most important thing that you'll ever do, and that is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sin and who rose from the dead, would you today give him your life? Now, some of you in the room, probably most of you in the room today, might say, well, I've already done that, Pastor. Well, let me ask you this. Are you willing to do what he wants you to do right now? I'm not talking about next week. I'm talking about right now. Are you willing to do what he wants you to do today? Now, I don't know what that is. You do. If you say, I've been saved, but I've not been baptized, but I think he's telling you, you need to get baptized. He may be saying to some of you today, you need to make this your church home. Quit playing games. Make this a place where you'll serve him and grow in him. Maybe saying to some young man here today, I want you to preach my words, what I want. Maybe saying to some person today, I want you to go on the mission field for me and tell a lost world about Jesus. If he is the Christ, and you believe he really is, and you've given him your heart, then whatever he asks you to do, the only answer is yes. Father, thank you that you brought us to this moment right now. And I pray that your Holy Spirit has communicated to every heart what you want us to do. And Lord, I pray that the only answer you're going to hear from us today is yes. So Lord, we give you this time right now. This moment does not belong to me. It does not belong to this church. This moment belongs to you. And so, Father, help us to understand that, so that if we say no, we're not saying no to Brother Keith, and we're not saying no to Westside. We're saying no to you. So, Lord, whatever you want us to do today, I pray that we'll do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you join me in standing? We're going to sing our final song. Our pastors are standing down here at the altar in every aisle. Something God wants you to do, God's already spoken to you about what that is. Come do it right now while we sing.